This morning, our privilege is to have Greg Hendrickson open up to us the Word of God. Greg is the oldest child of Paul and Chris Hendrickson, whom you know are very involved in our church. And Greg, we've supported his work with InterVarsity at Yale University since 2003, and he's had a very fruitful ministry. He's transitioning, however, from InterVarsity to becoming one of the pastors at the church that he and Jane have attended for a number of years. Jane is his wife. They have an 8-month-old son named Nathan. They're at the back. You'll get the chance to meet them and chat with them after the second service. But they're going on staff at their church, so transitioning out of their work with InterVarsity. They'll be working with Trinity Baptist Church on a team of three pastors, particularly involved in college ministry, urban ministry, and integration of new members. So today's a wonderful opportunity for us to be fed the Word of God, as Greg feeds the sheep here, as we think about God's work in his life and Jane's life, their ministry, and express our appreciation to them for their service. So let's welcome Greg as he preaches this morning. Good morning, brother. Thank you.
Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Dory. Thank you to the Missions Committee also for inviting me to speak to you this morning. This morning, I want to begin by thanking you for your partnership in this ministry, the InterVarsity Ministry to college students. Through giving, through your prayers, and through your encouragement. And above all, I want to thank God for his faithfulness. 8 years ago, I joined InterVarsity staff. For the first 6 years, I worked at Yale, where I went to school, and at Wesleyan, where Jane went to school. And for the last 2 years, I've worked primarily at Yale, but this year I had an unexpected opportunity also to plant a new InterVarsity group to begin a Bible study at Albertus Magnus, which is a small Roman Catholic college in New Haven. We've started a weekly Bible study, reaching out to both Christians and non-believers on that campus. Over the past 8 years, I've seen college students come to know Jesus, grow as his followers, and begin to make an impact for Christ in the world. I've also seen students struggle, waver, compromise, and sometimes turn away from the faith. Ministry in any setting is a mixed bag, full of joy and full of sorrow. And yet through it all, God has been faithful. And today I want to begin by sharing two stories of God's faithfulness to students. The first story is about a Wesleyan student named Alice. Alice grew up in Hong Kong, and for 2 years she went to church while in middle school, but then she stopped believing in God and stopped going to church. But in 2006, during her senior year in Wesleyan, she came to an InterVarsity meeting to hear a Chinese Christian businessman give his testimony. She stayed around for almost an hour after the meeting, talking with myself and Jane. Jane at that time was a senior. And she asked us many questions. Why do people tend to be so selfish? What does it mean to truly love one's neighbor? And questions about whether God was real. Jane and I met regularly with Alice that spring, and she asked many more questions. Now, at some point, Jane and I started to notice each other too, but that's another story. We didn't start dating till after she graduated, but Alice was actually part of how that happened. Over time, Alice began reading the Bible. She began praying and trusting Jesus. After graduation, she moved to New York. She got involved in a Chinese church there. She got baptized there. Some of us had the privilege of sharing in that joyful occasion. In 2008, as many of you may remember, there was the financial crisis, and she was working in the financial sector. And she knew that she would lose her job within the next couple of months. But Jane and I had gone to visit her, and she said, you know, I'm not worried about losing my job. In fact, since I've grown here as a Christian, I think that God's plan for me now is to go back to Hong Kong and to be a witness to the rest of my family. And she did just that. She moved back to Hong Kong in 2009 and continues to follow Christ. The second story I want to share is about a Yale student who I'll call Bill. I met him in my first year on InterVarsity staff in the fall of 2003. He signed up for InterVarsity at the Student Activities Fair, where we had a table, and so I visited him in his dorm to invite him to our freshman Bible study. We got into a conversation, and he said to me, I'm a Christian, and I believe you have to work really hard to gain salvation. Now, no one else has said that to me in exactly those words ever before, even though probably many people believe something like that, but he said it very explicitly. Now, I happened to have a Bible with me, so I opened it to Ephesians 2, and showed him the passage that says we're saved by grace through faith and not by our works. And he was shocked that such a passage existed in the Bible. He had grown up in Ireland, and had just not heard that. And like many other students, Bill struggled with many personal issues. His father was an alcoholic. His brother was a drug addict. Bill experienced serious depression, many ups and downs, and he made some poor decisions along the way. He took two leaves of absence, and he only graduated last summer, 7 years after he began. And often I didn't know what to think about Bill. I wasn't sure whether he was really a Christian. We had many conversations, and I kept pointing him to the Bible and to Christ and to the cross and to God's grace, and he seemed to go back and forth. And I wasn't sure where he stood, but I just kept trying to point him to Christ, and I wasn't even sure whether he would finish his time at Yale. But somehow, God's word stuck in his heart, and over time, he began to show more and more signs of trusting in Christ and wanting to follow him and consistently pursuing him. And last summer, he called me at 10 p.m. one Saturday night, and he said, "Greg, I've been talking with my friend who's a med school student. He was raised in a Muslim family, but I've just shared about Jesus with him, and he's just prayed with me to ask Jesus in his life. I'm leaving the country tomorrow for good, so I want to hand him off to you, and I want you to follow up with him. You taught me, so I want you to help him along the way, too." What I want to say today is that we serve a God who is faithful to his promises. We serve a God who is gracious to his people, a God who meets us where we are and takes us where we need to go. And we serve a God who calls us to participate in his mission in the world. And this morning, as we consider God's faithfulness and God's mission in the world, I want to look at these two chapters of Genesis that Kevin read out to us, chapter 11 and chapter 12. Now, on first glance, you might think these two chapters are completely unrelated. The first chapter, chapter 11, is a story of the Tower of Babel, people trying to build a tower that reaches to the heavens, a failed attempt. Chapter 12 is about God calling Abraham to leave home. But actually, these two stories are placed right next to each other in Genesis, and they show us two opposite ways to live. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and it's divided, as you may know, into two major parts. Chapters 1 through 11 speak about the beginning of the world, creation and the fall and events coming after that. Chapters 12 through 50 tell about the beginning of God's people, of Israel, about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And Genesis 11 and 12 come at the turning point of the book. Now, in chapter 11, in the story of the Tower of Babel, we see a human initiative and then a divine response. In chapter 12, we see a divine initiative and then a human response. So I want to look at these. First, the human initiative and then God's response. And second, God's initiative and Abraham's response. So first, if you look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, we see this human initiative to build the Tower of Babel. Now, from a human perspective, Babel appeared very impressive. Babel referred to the ancient city of Babylon, the capital of one of the most powerful empires in the ancient Near East. The city of Babylon was dominated by a tower 300 feet high. That's almost four times as high as your church steeple. And it was 300 foot square on the bottom with seven levels, like a big pyramid, ascending to a temple at the top. And the temple was dedicated to the god Bel or Marduk, for whom the city of Babylon was named. And according to Babylonian tradition, the city and the tower had been built by the gods using special materials. And the tower was called the building whose top is in heaven. And the name of the city, Babylon, was thought to mean gateway to heaven. It was an impressive city, a religious center, a political center, a technological center, an intellectual center. And people would travel to Babylon from far away to admire the architecture, to worship in that temple, and to seek favor from its emperor. But while the city of Babylon was impressive in many respects, Genesis tells us that the city of Babylon was built on pride and fear. Verse 4 says, "They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" They're motivated by pride, this desire to make a name for themselves and reach the heavens. But but they're also motivated by fear, a fear of being scattered. And so they cling together. They seek security by clinging together. And then we see God's response to this human initiative. And in short, we see that God is not impressed with this tower. It's so small that he must come down to see it. Verse 5 says, the Lord came down to see the tower they were building. And it wasn't built by the gods with special materials. It was built by mere mortals with flimsy materials. Verse 3 says they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Stone lasts longer than brick. Mortar is better than tar. They're using second-grade materials that will crumble and decay. God is not impressed with their technological achievement. And not only that, God sees that they will do great harm if they continue to build their city and their empire on pride and fear. If they do this, nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. See, back in Genesis 1, God had commanded people to spread throughout all the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. But these people refused to spread out. They say, we're going to stick together. We want to elevate ourselves above all boundaries. We want to have absolute power. And God sees that that kind of pride and fear will lead down the line to things like slavery, racism, violence, and persecution. And so God responds to this human initiative with a merciful judgment. He confuses their languages. He frustrates their plans so that their great empire is not as united and not as powerful as it might have been. Now, the Tower of Babel was built thousands of years ago, but we can see some of the same dynamics in our world today. I went to Yale and graduated in 2003, and for the last years, I've done campus ministry there. And just like Babylon, Yale is a very impressive place. People come from all over the world. There are tour buses, whole tour buses, of people that just come to visit the university to admire the beautiful buildings, many of which look like cathedrals or temples, if you ever come to New Haven. And Yale students are driven to succeed, very often driven by that same pride and fear, the desire to make a name for ourselves, and the fear of failure. And so as a student, it can seem normal to be absorbed in your own ambitions, in your own accomplishments. It can seem normal to think that certain laws or certain moral boundaries don't apply to us. You know, it's a dangerous way of thinking, but there's also a dark side to that. In things like depression, loneliness, addictions, and broken relationships. But you know, this isn't just a Yale thing. You can find similar dynamics at many other colleges. Or in middle and high school, if you're in middle and high school, there's a group of people who want to be cool. And so they do it at the expense of the others who they can pick on. They want to make a name for themselves and establish their reputation on the backs of others. Or in the corporate world, when it becomes all about the bottom line, even if it means cheating on taxes, treating workers badly, or neglecting one's family. Whole cities and empires have been built on pride and fear. And Genesis 11 is a warning. God brings judgment on the people of Babylon for their pride and fear. God frustrates their self-centered ambitions, and he leaves them in confusion and disarray. And throughout the Bible, God continues to proclaim judgment on Babylon as it represents a city driven by pride and fear and opposition to God. And so if you read chapters like Isaiah 47 or Revelation 18, God proclaims that ultimately Babylon will fall, never to rise again. But the good news is Genesis 11 is not the end of the story. And in Genesis 12, we see the divine alternative to the Tower of Babel. We see not just another human initiative driven by our pride and our fear and resulting in God's judgment, but we see God's initiative of grace and blessing, calling forth a human response of faith and obedience. In particular, we see Abraham, or as he's here called, Abram. In comparison to the great city of Babylon, Abram and his family do not appear very impressive. We have other historical documents that refer to the Tower of Babel. But outside of the book of Genesis, we have no other record of Abram and his family from that time period. They were relatively unnoticed by the rest of the world. And Abram is introduced to us in the end of chapter 11. If you look down at verse 26, it explains that he's the son of Terah. He has two brothers. One of them dies. The other gets married and goes off on his own. And Abram, who's perhaps 70 years old, is left with his elderly father, his nephew Lot, whom he has adopted since Lot's father had died, and his wife Sarai, who's infertile. But one day, out of the blue, God interrupts Abram's life. God gives him a new identity and sets him in a new direction. God says to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Until then, Abram's life had been defined by his family and his homeland. Most likely, his parents had worshipped the moon god or other pagan deities. But now the true and living God speaks into Abram's life, calls him, and blesses him. God promises him, a childless senior citizen, that his descendants will become a great nation. God promises that they'll have a land to call their own. God promises to protect them. "I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." That was an oath of loyalty. It was the kind of thing that one king would say to another king if they were making a treaty. "Your friend is my friend. Your enemy is my enemy. I will stand by you. I will protect you." And God says, "I will protect you, Abram." And finally, God promises that through Abram, all the peoples of the earth will experience his blessing. God redefines Abram's identity. And at the same time, he sets him in a new direction. He says, "Leave behind the things that have previously defined you, the things that brought you security and comfort." He calls Abram to leave his family's religion in order to worship the true and living God, to leave his home country to go to the land that God had promised him, to leave his father's household to establish a new household of God. Now, Abram doesn't get a detailed itinerary for the rest of his life. God just says, "Go to the place I'll show you. Trust me step by step." And then we see in verses 4 through 9, Abram's response of faith and obedience. He leaves. He brings everything with him. He leaves nothing behind. No contingency plans. He sets out for the land of Canaan and arrives. So God interrupts Abram's life. He gives him a new identity and sets him in a new direction. Abram is God's alternative to Babel. See, if you notice, the people of Babel said, "Let's make a great name for ourselves." And to Abram, God says, "I will make your name great." The people of Babel build a city and a tower to protect themselves. Abram lives in tents, and the only thing he builds is an altar as a witness that God is his protector. God is the most enduring reality in his life. The people of Babel say, "Come, let's build a city and a tower. Come." They seek security by clinging together, by building something they can see and touch. But God says to Abram, "Go. Find your security in my promise and in my presence." And the writer of Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And throughout the scriptures, we see this promise that God will build a city for his people. Not a city built on pride and fear, but a city built on God's promises and God's grace. You see that throughout the Old Testament, this promise of God's city. And then the New Testament, ultimately in Revelation 21, when the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, and God says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, when you become a Christian, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you inherit the promises that God gave to Abram. Paul writes in the book of Romans, God's promise is by grace and guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, Abram's physical descendants, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. God promised to Abram that his family would become a great people. When you become a Christian, you become part of the people of God. You're not alone in this world. You have a father in heaven, and you have brothers and sisters here in God's church. God promised that he would provide a land for Abram and his descendants, a place to call their home. And God promises to those who believe in Jesus an eternal home in the new heavens and the new earth, in the city with foundations. God promised to protect Abram from enemies. And Jesus said to his disciples, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And finally, God promised Abram blessing. Blessing instead of curse, life instead of death. Not just for Abram's family, but for all the families of the earth. And God fulfilled that promise in Abram's descendant, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross. Jesus took the curse that we deserved for our pride, our fear, our disobedience. And he opened the way for people from all nations to receive God's blessing, to receive the blessing that he had promised to Abram. So the Apostle Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. See, when you become a Christian, you inherit the promises that God gave to Abram. But when you become a Christian, you also inherit the call that God gave to Abram to leave behind your former identity and to go with God in a new direction. Most fundamentally, Jesus calls us to himself. And so Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale University in the early 1800s, said to one of his graduating classes, Christ is the only, the true, the living way of access to God. Give up yourselves, therefore, to him, and the great work of life is done. Become a servant of Jesus, and you'll be truly free. What a radical statement. But as Jesus calls us to himself, he calls us to leave behind the things that formerly defined us. And you see this when Jesus called his disciples, when Jesus calls James and John, they left their fishing nets to follow him. When Jesus called Matthew, he left his tax collector's booth to follow Jesus. When Jesus called the rich young ruler, he was unwilling to leave behind his wealth, and so he did not follow Jesus. And Jesus calls each of us to leave behind the things that formerly defined us and to receive a new identity and a new direction from him. So perhaps you, like Abram, are called to leave behind the religious tradition that you inherited from your family in order to follow Jesus. Perhaps you've done that. This March, I led an intervarsity spring break trip for college students, and we went down to New Orleans. We were rebuilding houses down there, and about half of the students on the trip were Christian believers who are members of the intervarsity group, and about half were seekers or people of other faiths or people of no faith. And during the trip, I met a student named Judy. And Judy was from Wesleyan University, and she told me that she was from a Hmong family. The Hmong are a people group from Asia. She was raised in the United States, but that's her ethnic heritage. And she was raised in the traditional Hmong religion of shamanism. And her parents are still committed to shamanism and opposed to Christianity. but her two sisters had become Christians, and Judy had been seeking the truth. And at the end of the trip, she wrote this. She wrote, "This week I was able to accept Jesus Christ into my heart as my Savior. I am assured by God that I am never alone in this world, and I'm even more motivated and determined to seek God's heart. I feel so grateful and blessed." Some of us are called to leave behind the religious tradition we've inherited in order to follow Jesus. Or perhaps you, like Abram, must leave your homeland in order to follow Jesus in a new location. Jesus left his home with the Father in heaven. He came to our world. He lived among us, and he died to redeem us. He's the ultimate missionary. And so throughout history, God has called some of his people to leave their homeland and go to the ends of the earth to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. And some of you may be called to do just that. Now for others, you may have left your homeland to come here, to New England. And maybe, at some points, maybe even now for some of you, you wish that you could go back to where you're from. Because it's hard, it can be hard to be here. Now, if that's you, let me say this. If you're a Christian, your home is not here in Hamilton. And your home is not back where you were born and raised either. Your home is in the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Your home is with Jesus. And Jesus is with you here, even here, and wherever he may send you. You have a family here in God's church. God has brought you here to bear witness to his name and his faithfulness. Now, others of you may have lived here all your life and probably don't plan to leave. But you know, you don't have to travel very far today to find people who might be very different from you, who might come from a very different religious background, a very different cultural background. So I wonder, where has God placed you? How can you step out as an ambassador, as a representative of Jesus, who came to meet us where we are? Or perhaps you, like Abram, must make hard choices to lead your family in a godly direction. You know, when Abram left, he didn't leave as a young single person. He left as the head of his family, with his wife, with his adopted nephew Lot, with all the servants and people that he had in his household. See, Abram's decision to leave and follow God affected not only himself, but also his family. And he was leading his family to trust in the promises of God. And you know, in some ways, that's harder than just going somewhere all alone as a single person. To lead your family to trust in the promises of God. You know, as parents, you cannot ultimately control how your children respond. But it is our privilege and calling as Christian parents to lead our children in a godly direction. So parents, let me ask, are you teaching your children to find their identity in their relationship with Christ and not in their accomplishments? Let me ask, what are your hopes and dreams and prayers for your children? Do you long for them to be holy, set apart for God, more than you long for them to be successful in the eyes of the world? And practically, what opportunities are you giving your children? Are you willing to let them take a godly risk? Are you teaching them the joy of sacrificial giving? As believers in Christ, I pray that we would not be afraid to be different from the achievement-defined culture that we live in. I pray that we would not be driven by pride and fear to seek to make a name for ourselves, but that we would stand on God's promises and go in Jesus' name as agents of his blessing to the world. Now, you know, you don't have to be a pastor or a missionary to be an agent of God's blessing. My wife, Jane, became a Christian in high school. She walked into math class late one day Now, the only explanation for her walking into math class late one day is the providence of God, because my wife is never late. If we're late, it's my fault. But one day, by the providence of God, she walked into math class late and sat down at a table with three kids from the same youth group. She grew up in Amherst, Massachusetts. That's also very unlikely to find three kids from a youth group sitting at the same table in high school. But one of them, named Gloria, reached out to her, and she invited her to youth group. And at first, Jane said, no, I can't come. And Gloria just kept on inviting her. Gloria wasn't about to give up. And finally, she came. And later on, after she became a Christian, Gloria gave Jane a Bible. And here is some of what she wrote inside the front cover as a high school student. Gloria wrote, only three things will never pass away. Only three things will last forever. Those things are God, His people, and His word. May you spend your life doing things that will last for eternity. That is my prayer for myself, for you, and for every Christian. May we invest our lives in things that last for eternity. Not building towers to make a name for ourselves, but pitching our tent and building an altar to declare that God is faithful to His promises. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are faithful to Your promises. We thank You for these promises that You gave to Abram, such an unlikely character. And Lord, we thank You that You call us to be part of Your people, that You have made these awesome and great promises to us of protection, of blessing, of a promised land, an eternal home, of Your presence. We thank You for Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's table and remember His death and resurrection, we pray that You would reassure us that You are faithful to Your promises. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.